Tonight we've got two readings. The first reading will be Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 21 through to 17:7, which can be found on page 195. Do not set up any wooden asherah pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God, and do not erect a sacred stone, for these the Lord your God hates. Do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command, has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them or to the sun or the moon or the stars in the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true, and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first to in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. Second scripture tonight is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, and which is on page 985. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them.
Thank you very much, Ellen, for reading those two passages to us. As has already been said, you'll probably need a Bible. Well, you definitely need a Bible in your hands. You probably need a handout, and you might like a pen as well. So hopefully everyone's got those three things. We can look at this passage, then have time for a song, and then it'll be Q&A time. But there's much to do, so let me pray, and then we'll crack on. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, Jesus said. And so, Father, we pray that we would be just that, baptized disciples who obey every single thing that you've commanded us to do, including Matthew 18. We ask this for your glory in our lives and in this church. Amen. Imagine it. If you will, it's the 10th of November, 2008. 81 people are huddled into an increasingly stuffy prep school hall. It's a serving members meeting of an independent church just like ours. And having already considered 8 substantial agenda items, we finally came to item number 9, proposal for the dismissal from membership on grounds of serious sin. The room goes quiet. There are 2 people proposed for dismissal. One had left their spouse for no good reason, and the other was sleeping with their non-Christian partner. It was the first time the church had done anything like this, so as part of the proceedings, an elder read passages from the Bible, including Matthew 18, and in light of those passages, the motion was then explained and defended. This particular elder wanted us to be crystal clear in our minds that every effort had been made to bring both of these people back to repentance, but to no avail. After that, people had chances to raise their concerns, which were graciously but firmly addressed by the elder. And then the time came. He got up and said, "And so the elders would like to make a proposal for the dismissal from membership on grounds of serious sin. Will all those in favour raise their hands?" I guess my question for you tonight is, what do you think we should have done that evening? What would you do? What if it was someone who was close to you? What if it was a good friend? What if it was a family member? My aim this evening is to persuade us that the most compassionate, tender-hearted, and loving thing you could have done that night, if you were there, would have been to raise your hand. I aim to persuade us that Matthew 18:15-20 is not just good news for the reputation of Christ's church, and so for the reputation of Christ, but also that it's good news for every person within Christ's church, especially the person whose sin is being challenged. Now, I'm well aware that to the modern Western ear, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20 is shocking. As a society, what we value above all else is individual autonomy and tolerance. Our mantra is, you can do what you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. And our favourite Bible verse is Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge. So the idea that one Christian might go to another and challenge them to live differently and start a process that might involve that person being removed from serving membership, well, it just seems weird and cruel and slightly cult-like, to be honest. It's at best heavy-handed, at worst it's anti the gospel of free grace that Christians talk about so much. And can I just say, if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian and you're thinking, strange night to come to church, can I just say, can stick with it? Because I think tonight would be really clarifying for all of us, actually, in terms of what it means to be a Christian and to be a follower of Christ. Shocking to our modern Western ears, I think this would have probably been shocking to ancient ears as well. Matthew's first readers were Jewish, and so they would have been okay with the discipline bit. After all, Adam was chucked out of the garden for breaking the rules. Israel were chucked out of their land for breaking the rules. Individuals were executed for breaking the rules, as we saw in Deuteronomy 17. In Matthew, though, it seems that people are given at least 3 clear chances before anything happens. It all seems a bit wet. The Bible says we should be holy as God is holy. And we know that God is blazingly and terrifyingly holy. And so someone might ask, a Jewish reader might ask, why are this faffing about? And the answer is because of Jesus' vision for the local church given to us in Matthew 18. And so to our passage. Some of you will know there's 5 major chunks to Matthew's teaching. There's 5 major chunks of teaching in Matthew's gospel. And chapter 18 is the 4th chunk. And it's all about how the church deals with sin. Last time we looked at how Jesus taught that God hates sin, but really loves his children. And the big implication, verse 10, was that we shouldn't despise these little ones, these little Christians who are caught in sin. We shouldn't despise them. Next week, David will be helping us think through what we should do if a fellow church member does sin and repent and asks for forgiveness. And this week, we're thinking about what should happen if someone isn't repentant. And what we're going to get here is a process laid out for churches to follow down the ages. We're going to consider it under two headings that are hopefully in your handout, the slow process and the spiritual process. Slow process, verses 15 to 17. Some of you might remember last year, Theresa May had to sack one of her cabinet. And this is what she wrote in response to Damon Green's letter of resignation. I have also carefully considered the report's conclusions in relation to two statements that you made on the 4th and 11th of November, which you now accept were inaccurate and misleading. This falls short of the seven principles of public life and is a breach of the ministerial code. And it's therefore with deep regret and enduring gratitude for the contribution you have made over many years that I ask you to resign from government and have accepted your resignation. When this happened, practically no one batted an eyelid. Why? I think it's because in every gathering or grouping of people, there's a code. Rules about that which is acceptable and that which isn't. A code which, when broken, has consequences. Whether you're an MP, an estate agent, or a netball club, or an organised criminal gang, not that any of those have anything in common, everyone has a code of conduct. And the local church is no exception. So to verse 15. Somehow you find out that someone has been involved in kind of sin, a serious sin. And so look down at verse 15 closely with me. What does it say you should do? No, well, it doesn't say share it with your small and local group for prayer. It doesn't say tell Kevin or Jay or Andrew or the church leader. It doesn't say ignore it because it's none of your business. What does it say? It says go. It's a command, go. By yourself at this stage, it's just between you and them. Go and talk to them. We have this in our church in Birmingham. Fiona made a passing comment that hurt someone. And so that person phoned Fiona, my wife, and told her. I wonder if you can imagine making that phone call. I wonder if you can imagine receiving that phone call. Could be pretty awkward, couldn't it, for everyone involved? Well, it happened, and to Fiona's credit, immediately she repented. End of issue, simple. The relationship was restored, and that's Matthew 18, verse 15, isn't it? You've won them over. But sometimes it won't be that simple, and they won't listen to you. And so verse 16, you need to take one or two others with you, drawing on principles from Deuteronomy, as we saw earlier. The additional people are coming not only to confirm that this person has sinned, but also to confirm that they're not repentant, which tells us something about what kind of sin Jesus is envisaging here. It's something public, something observable, possibly repeated. It'd be pretty hard to prove that someone's guilty of evil thoughts about someone, wouldn't it? Again, imagine the scene. John, Ellen, and Matt coming around to your house to plead with you to turn from your sin. It feels pretty serious to me. And that is what verse 17 suggests is going on. The verse starts more literally, if he or she refuses to listen to them all, as in all of the two and three who have come round to you, if you get to that kind of situation, then the whole church needs to know what's going on. The person who first spotted the sin needs to speak to the whole church. And by the church, I guess they mean the serving membership. At that point, the church needs to be given an opportunity to call that person to repent. And the church shows their solidarity with the two or the three. Now at that point, alarm bells ought to be ringing in the person's ear as their pastor and their small group leader and the person they serve alongside in the kids group and the person that they brought to Christ, the whole church, both kind of formally and informally, calls them to repent. Once those three stages have happened, one person, then two or three, then the whole church calling them, which will certainly take months, if not longer, in a straightforward situation. Once those three stages have happened and the person doesn't respond, they're to be treated like a pagan and a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, in Matthew's gospel, pagans and tax collectors are those who are obviously outside the kingdom of God, often identified as sinners. So not just people who sin, that's all of us, but people whose life is characterized by sin. They are those who are so selfish that they're only kind to people who are like them. People who babble when they pray because they don't know the God who they're praying to. The point here is that they're outsiders. They're excluded from the people of God. And that's how we should treat unrepentant sinners. They're currently acting like people who don't know God, and so you're to treat them like people who don't know God, despite what they say. So what does that mean practically? Well, at the very least, they should be removed from serving a serving membership list, and they shouldn't be given communion. And what he's saying here, he's not saying that they are a pagan. He's saying that they're claiming to be a brother and a sister and acting like a pagan, which is worse. They're at the very best confused, and at the worst, they're self-deceived. Listen to Paul's words to the Corinthian church, which are on your handout. But I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Talking about church discipline here, Paul is saying that it needs to be clear to the person and to the church and to the world that the claim that that person has made to be a follower of Christ is under the most serious doubt. You've put a massive question mark over their head. So there we have it, a slow three-step process designed simultaneously to make it as easy as possible for the sinner to repent, but also to make it crystal clear to everyone involved that there's nothing more serious than not repenting. It's trying to make it easy to repent, but also demonstrate to all involved that there's nothing more serious than not repenting. And verses 18 to 20 make it even clearer how serious it is. So to our second point, a spiritual process. Christ's church has Christ's authority. I take it that we've all seen verses 19 and 20 on some kind of Christian merchandising somewhere. Have we not? Which is surprising given how tricky they are to understand. I think the key to these verses is realizing that they're an answer to the inevitable question that 15 to 17 raise. What right does anyone have to do that to an individual? Surely someone's relationship with Jesus is just that. It's their relationship with Jesus. And so what right has any local church got to question someone's profession? It's a question you can imagine both the person being disciplined asking and someone in the church doing the discipline asking. And the answer that Jesus gives is extraordinary when you think about it in the light of the rest of Matthew's gospel. Throughout Matthew, the question of who has the right to speak on the behalf of the God of heaven rumbles all the way through. The first answer that we get is that Jesus has the right to speak for the God of heaven. He is God with us. He's Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23. Matthew 3:17, he is the Son who perfectly pleases the Father. Matthew 4:17, he's the King ushering in God's heavenly kingdom on earth. But it's not only Jesus who has this authority. Throughout Matthew, Jesus delegates his authority to his apostles. And this is no small thing. For instance, in chapter 16, in light of Peter's acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says these words, which are on your handout as well. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, guys, if you've fallen asleep, pinch yourself. If the person next door has fallen asleep, pinch yourself. Because what Jesus is saying here is astonishing. To Peter and the rest of the apostles, the Father has revealed who Jesus is. And so, therefore, has given to them the keys of the kingdom, i.e. the information that people need to be part of the kingdom of God. And if people respond to their message, i.e. they acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that's not just an earthly reality, like joining a golf club. It's a heavenly reality, which means that they're spiritually set free. If people don't respond to the apostles' message, if they don't acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, again, it's not just an earthly reality. They are spiritually in the heavenly realm, still in bondage. So here we see that the apostles, because of their knowledge of Jesus as Lord, can free or bind people in the heavenly realms. That's pretty amazing already, when it comes to the authority they have. Now, look down at Matthew 18, verse 18. And read it for yourself. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? And pick me up if you think it's saying something else in the question time. I think that Jesus is saying that local churches have the same power. A derived power. What do I mean by that? Let me take you back to the illustration that I started with. The only reason why the church that I mentioned earlier made a proposal for dismissal from membership on the grounds of serious sin was because they picked up their Bibles and read what the apostles had written about what constitutes serious sin and what we should do if that sin isn't repented of. They were merely carrying out the wishes of the apostles. The apostles who we've seen have been authorized to carry out the wishes of King Jesus himself. And so that church can speak for heaven because heaven's king has given them a code of conduct book written by his hand-picked, hand-trained apostles. So let me put it this way. So when a local church with a Bible in their hands and God's Spirit in their heart says to an individual, you should have no confidence that you're a citizen of heaven, unless that church has abused the code of conduct book, they speak with all the authority of the kingdom of heaven. And so unless someone changes their mind and repents, the decisions made by the church will be shown to be God's decisions. Verse 19, their requests to the Father will be honoured, whether requests for readmission of the person or requests to exclude that person, verse 19. Again, truly I tell you that if two on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Because this is not just the decision of any old group of people, this is Christ's church, verse 20, And even the smallest church in the world, if they're being faithful to the word of the apostles, when they excommunicate someone, they're doing it in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ's church has Christ's authority, because in their hands they have Christ's word. And so let me just think about four potential issues that might have been raised by what we've been thinking about tonight. First, isn't the Christian life all about grace alone? Yes, we are saved by grace alone, obviously, which I think is precisely what this chapter is about. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' call for his people to be perfect like his Father is perfect. But these verses here admit that we won't be perfect, but say that's no excuse for despising other Christians or indulging them in our sin, in their sin, verse 15, or not forgiving them. The point of our verses tonight isn't that there's no grace for sinners, or even that there's no grace for serious sinners, but that there's no grace for unrepentant serious sinners. A Christian is someone who repents, and believes. But you say, isn't all sin sin? True. But as you look through the New Testament, the reasons for church discipline seem to be for things like major doctrinal error, major moral failure, and persistent schismatic divisiveness. Exactly the kind of things that you were executed for in the Old Testament. These actions seem to be public, persistent, conscious, and clearly prohibited. So it can't be for something, a kind of grey area in the Bible, like smoking a pipe or something. They are tantamount to a rejection of God, and in neither testament is open rebellion against God tolerated, especially by people who bear his name. Third question, should we just keep calling people to repent then? Why kind of have this kind of finality where we cast them out of seven membership? Well, we must remember that the driver for this passage actually comes from the verse before, verse 14. The point of church discipline is to bring God's precious people back to repentance. Each stage is trying to increase the pressure on the person to repent. And so it must be that this is what the final exclusion is trying to do, trying to get them to repent. I think of it like this. I've been trying to attempt to get Jasper to stop going near the bathroom radiator, which gets quite hot, for months now. And when he won't listen to my continual pleas not to go near it, I think this is all right. Well, I do, I take his hand, and I briefly put his hand on the radiator so he feels how hot it is. Don't judge me. Why do I do that? Because I want him to get a taste of the danger he's in. And so it is with church discipline. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 to 5. When you are assembled, talking about church discipline, when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Note two things. First, church discipline is a handing over to Satan. The person is to get what they want, life outside the church. Second, notice that although the handing over to Satan clearly isn't a good thing, the hope is that ultimately it will restore that person's salvation. And so as we look through the New Testament, we see that excluding someone from serving membership is good for the church, as the church is reminded that the Christian never stops repenting and believing. It's good for the onlooking world, as I see a clearer picture of what the follower of Christ ought to be doing, repenting and believing. And ultimately, it honours our Father in heaven, who calls us to be holy as he is holy. Isn't this just going to push people away, you ask? Well, it could, couldn't it? It could be very ugly. But it needs to be done with skill and diligence. Remember, the driver for all of this is verse 14. Our Father in heaven doesn't wish for any of his little ones, any of his children, to perish. And remember verse 15. Until they prove otherwise, this person is a brother or sister. We've been thinking about that all evening, haven't we? John Owen, the 17th century theologian, puts it wonderfully, talking about church discipline. He says that the aim is that the whole duty be so managed that the person offending, the sinner, may be convinced that it's done out of love to him and affectionate, conscientious care over him, that he may take no occasion thereby for exasperation of his own spirit. The person needs to be utterly convinced as you're doing it that it isn't some personal vendetta, but you're doing it because you love them. I think to that the New Testament says, Amen and Amen. Our time's up. I'm sure you've got lots of questions. Let me end where we started. Back in the school hall, the elder stands up. The elders would like to make a proposal for dismissal from membership on grounds of serious sin. Will all those in favour raise their hands? And I did raise my hand. And so did over 90% of the people there. And I'm convinced that was the most loving thing to do. Firstly, because Jesus, the most loving man in the world, instructed us to do it very clearly. But also because of Matthew 18, verse 9. Look at it for me, please. Because of verse 9, there can be nothing more loving that you can do for another human being than calling them away from their sin. It's kinder than the mechanic telling you that you urgently need a whole new brake system, even though it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. It's more necessary than the doctors telling you that you urgently need major surgery now, even though it's going to cause you lots of discomfort and pain. Why? Because King Jesus says that the awkwardness, pain, and discomfort we feel as we talk to people about their sin is nothing compared to the anguish that the unrepentant sinner will experience in the fires of hell. If hell is real, surely we must go. We must. At the end of the day, it's all about love. Let's pray. Father, sin is serious, and your blood covers all repented sin. And so we pray that we would love each other enough to deal with sin amongst us. Challenge us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.